Galatians 1. Let's actually read beginning in verse 13 and we'll stop at verse 17. Galatians 1, 13 through 17. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, this is just a portion of a larger statement that Paul makes. It's a whole thought. But what I want to do this morning is I want to focus, even though we could keep reading to 18, 19, 20, and move that way. There's something that's said in here in this whole thought that I feel we need to zero in on. And that's why we're kind of stopping in midstream. He gives us his entire testimony, not only of salvation, but also of his apostleship, various things, where he was, what he did, who he met with. And there's great reason for all of that. But what I want to zero in this morning on is verses 15 and 16. With the backdrop of 13 and 14, and then looking forward to what he would do in verses 17 and on. Our focus this morning is on the reality that Paul here shares with us his personal testimony, his testimony of faith in Christ. If you know anything about testimonies, you know that you're supposed to give it in a certain order, right? You know, if you've ever been trained, you know, in CWT, which, or EE, or faith, or any of these little, you know, ways of sharing your faith, you know, you've got to have a BC time, right? BC, before Christ. But don't belabor that. You don't want to, like, glorify your sin, so you want to be nice and short on that. Then you have, like, the event, right? The dramatic, life-altering, I went from a terrible sinner to a saint of the Lord. Just saying, many of us don't have those extravagant things because we had godly parents who trained us. Others do have extravagant things. That's not the point. And then you have your AD, right? AD, after death? No, it's after decision, right? After decision. I don't think that AD is the problem. I think ACE is better. That's after Christ entered. Get it? Not a decision. ACE, a whole controversy with the AD. And okay. All right, good. As long as somebody got it and somebody snickered a little bit, I'm happy. But no, so that's what we kind of have here by Paul. We have before in verses 13 and 14, we have the event and then after in verses 15 through 17 and on. We know of Paul's life. The New Testament actually gives us great detail about the kind of man that Paul was. In Acts 7:58, we read this. Then they cast him out. That is Stephen. So Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church, he's beginning to preach this sermon before all these people, and it's a fantastic sermon. It's his only sermon, and he's murdered. And what we find here in Acts 7:58, it says this, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, that's Stephen, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so it was that he was approving of the death, the capital punishment of these by these people of Stephen, the very first martyr, if you don't count Christ. Paul is, or rather Saul, who would become Paul, would be the one who is standing there as the Pharisee, giving credence to this action. Now, just a little bit ago, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everybody else of the Jewish community didn't even want to think about causing any physical harm to Jesus for fear of the Romans. But yet, when it came time for the disciples of Christ, they would suffer immediately at the hands of the Jews, and they would approve of them, and Paul would be that person. We move into Acts 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So here's this is the guy who was the catalyst, who approved of the shot heard round the world, as it were, for the mass persecution of Christians that wouldn't stop until like the 2nd to 3rd century. This is a long-standing thing, and this is where it started. But then you see in Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here he's going to go to a place called Damascus, and he is going to purposefully seek to gather up and round up all the people of the way, the Christians, so that he might press forward his own agenda of crushing this new sect, this new dangerous thing called Christianity. And of course, in our passage, Paul says it this way. Galatians 1:13 and 14 says this: for you have heard, he says, I don't come to you, you don't hear me writing, and it's just out of the clear blue. You know who I am. He says, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And that is not putting it mildly. That is incredibly the point, his goal, his aim was to crush the church. Verse 14, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. So here is his BC. Here is his before Christ event. These information that kind of telling you, who am I? In Galatians 1:15 speaks to the most blessed hope, though, that Paul would reveal, and that Paul would take the rest of his life in unpacking for everyone that he met. Verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Within these two verses, we see that salvation is somewhat of an exclusion. We see salvation is also an enrichment as much as it is an exclusion. And then there's also an expectation when it comes to being saved, having the gospel prick our hearts, and then in response, what are we expected to do? And so with the backdrop of who Paul is, kind of coming to an understanding of this is the kind of man that he is, finding out that Christ is really God on the road to Damascus, and that he was persecuting him instead of these people, these terrible, awful heretics, God revealed to him, it would please the Father to reveal to him the Son so that he might come to faith in Christ and trust, believe, and then preach the gospel. So this is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what it is to be saved. And so what I want to do is I want to focus now on those three elements. That salvation is an exclusion. It excludes us from things. Salvation is also something that enriches us. So even though we're set aside and we can't have certain things, it still enriches us. And then, of course, there's the expectation. So let's just take that outline, as it were, follow through that outline together. So God set Paul apart. So the scriptures say, God set Paul apart in verse 15. We see that this exclusion is a sovereign exclusion. Paul did not set himself apart. God set him apart. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you've been here long enough, you've probably heard this statement over and over and over and over and over again. You have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is a sovereign act of God. But there's never a time when we should stop saying it, because it's just something that, well, that's a given. It's not a given. Our hearts are prone to wander, prone to walk away from the reality that it is God who has redeemed you and saved you out of your own sin. It is cause for us to ponder and wonder and praise and worship every single day that God sovereignly, by his own decree, decided to redeem me or you out of our pits. We cannot rehearse that reality enough, because what happens when we start to walk away from hearing that in the text, we begin to puff ourselves up. We begin to uplift our own hearts and begin to think, well, I mean, after all, I was smart enough. Oh, wait, no, that's right. I'm not smart enough. That God did it. Just that one little slip will become a longer slip and a larger slip and a greater travesty as you progress in your life. What do you have? I was just talking with somebody beforehand. What do you have? When we were just rehearsing this first. What do you have that you haven't been given? Then why do you boast as if you haven't been given everything? Everything you have. Everything you don't have. I was driving here this morning early to make sure we had heat and it wasn't too cold in here. Little different things like that. And also to just kind of have some quiet time in my mind. And I'm driving down Beach Street, and there's nobody around, and there's a green light on LPGA, where Beach Street meets LPGA, and if you don't know the area, that's fine, but there's a red light, or there's a green light, and I'm coming up to the green light, there's nobody around, and it turns red. There's nobody there. Like, come on. And I stop, and I just think to myself, and then it's like 30 seconds. It wasn't even 30. It had to be like 10 seconds later, it turned green. And immediately my mind was, God stopped that. God stopped my progress. God made the light turn red. There's no reason why it turned red. I don't know why I get so weirded out by traffic, but I just do. And red lights bother me, I guess. I don't know. I'm impatient. That's what it is. So anyways, and immediately my mind went to the idea. God paused me for 10 seconds. For what I see is no good reason. But what do you have that you haven't been given? What takes place in this world where God is not in control of? If I stop rehearsing the sovereignty of God in even my salvation or in anything else, I will begin to stumble in the sovereignty of God on everything. And then when hard circumstances crash against me, I will have trained myself to overlook the sovereignty of God. And when hard circumstances hit us, we might even turn our eyes towards God and say, how could you let this happen to me? How could you let this happen to me? You hear the difference? Instead of, your good hand has brought this into my life. Like you bring everything. Like you bring the silly little red lights at 6 in the morning. You bring everything into my life. You brought my salvation from the dawn of from the dawn of my walk with you to its end, you have been working in my life. So we have to understand that this exclusion, it excludes this salvation. It excludes every other means. There is no other means by which we come to faith in Christ, but by God's good sovereign hand. And in the same vein, we would understand that this sovereign exclusion of grace and salvation is monergistic. And I'm just giving you that word because it sounds really cool. And you should have a really cool word in your vocabulary, too. No, monergism means that it is God's work and God's work alone. So it's not like God sovereignly said, I'm going to save you, but I'm going to elicit your help. No, God redeemed us. He rescued us. He revives our hearts and restores to us a right spirit, a living spirit, a heart that beats for him. He takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh that might beat for him. And he does it all by himself, all by his lonesome. You have nothing to do with it. The text clearly indicates that it's God who's doing the saving, and that apart from anything that Paul did, it was God who interjected his life with the gospel and then opened his eyes. I love, and I've said it before, and just bear with me, but Jonathan Edwards said it great. He said, the only thing that you contributed to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. I love that because it's one of the truest statements about the monergistic work of salvation in our lives. So we have this salvation is, it's a matter of exclusion. But in the text, it's kind of a means. There's a means of exclusion that happens. So we have the sovereign work, the monergistic work, but then there's these means. If you look at the text with me, you'll see it. Verse 15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, that verse right there, that just that part right there. But when he who had set me apart from before I was born, that is an exclusion, that set apart. And if you know anything about the scriptures, if you've done any Bible study, then what you'll recognize is that word set apart is oftentimes used to explain the word holy. But that's not what this word is. This word isn't holy. It's not that he made me holy. It's that he excluded me from things. He didn't set me aside. He took me away. He didn't put me in a particular position so that I could only be used for him. He did that. That's holy. He does make us holy. Don't get that. But this word means he removed us. He took us away from something. He excludes us from things. So Paul's not talking about being set aside for the Father's use. I mean, we are that, but that's not what Paul's saying here. Rather, this term is used to mean those things that are excluded and not permitted to be mixed together. So Paul is saying that when he was excluded from something from before he was born. OK, so put that in your minds. Now we have to ask the question, what was he excluded from? 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And there is this element of salvation where it is an exclusion of you from darkness, a pulling you out of the pit, setting your feet upon solid ground and removing you from darkness. So what are we excluded from? Well, we're excluded from finding our joy in this life. You, if you are in Christ, you are excluded from finding your joy in anything that this world has to offer. If you're finding your joy, if you are tickled pink, happy as a meadowlark about anything that this world has to offer, and I'm content. I could die right now. I'm content. If that's how you feel about what the world has to offer you, you should check your salvation. Because your salvation is an excluding salvation. It's one that pulls you out of finding your joy there. So we're excluded from finding our joy in this life. We're excluded from looking normal in this world. We're a peculiar people. I think it's the King James Version, or the New King James Version of 1 Peter 2:9 says that you're a peculiar people. And I like that just a little bit better, because that makes me feel better about being me. I am peculiar and I enjoy it a little too much. But the Bible says that we're supposed to be peculiar. We're supposed to be peculiar and unique and different, set outside, not normal. And so if you are striving to be normal in your culture, then I would say that you need to check your salvation. Test yourself whether or not you're not seeking to look and feel like the world around you. Now listen, I'm not saying that we should all like don the 1800s garb and set ourselves apart like Mennonites and so forth. I mean, that's taking it a little too far. I like my shorts. You know, I'm just saying. I like my flip-flops. But we shouldn't act and sound and look normal. People should look at us and say, how peculiar. That they would feel and think the way that they do, act the way they do, have the convictions that they have. And then, of course, the last one I mean, there's a ton of different things that we're excluded from, but here's another negative thing that we're excluded from, and that is leading or living normal lives. You're not called to live a normal life. I just want to live a normal life. Have you ever thought that? I just want to have a normal day. Okay, so I have said that, I don't know, 100 times. Have you ever said that? Have you ever thought that? I just want to live a normal day. Right now, here, just a normal day where things don't come up, and then I have to repent, and this is annoying. Just give me a day. You're not called to that. You are called to a sensitivity to your sin. You are called to a sensitivity to the gospel and to the mindfulness of that there are people in your life that don't know Him. And they need to know Him. I just want to go to the store and buy some eggs and just walk out the door. That's not what God's called you to do. God has called you to go buy the eggs with a mindfulness about yourself, because you've been excluded from normal life. You know the end of the world is coming. You know how it's coming. You know the only life raft that there is, and it's yours to give away. How dare us if we live normal lives? You know what else we're excluded from? We're excluded from the wrath of God. We are excluded from the justice of God. We're also excluded from the distaste of God. What a salvation, what a grace, what a blessing that is for us if we will just recognize it and live and dwell in this excluding salvation. Salvation is excluding. It's also enriching. It's enriching because I'm not under the wrath of God anymore, and praise Jesus, hallelujah, right? But it's also enriching from what we see in the text by certain ways. Look at with me verses 15 and 16. He says, Paul, but when he who had set me apart from before I was born and who called me by his grace, when he was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. We find the will of God. We see that we are enriched by the will of God. Paul says here that the Father was pleased. It pleased the Father to reveal the Son to Paul. God was pleased to reveal the Son to you. If you're in Christ, then God was pleased to reveal the Son to you. which is to say that God is desiring, and therefore whatever God desires happens. For Paul, it pleased God to reveal Jesus in such a miraculous way so that he would be changed and altered in a moment, in a flash of light, in a thunder from the sky. For you, that looked different. I can guarantee it. But it's still just as pleasing to God that he would visit you with the gospel. And hear those words. Don't let them roll off your back. It pleased God to visit his children in time with the gospel so that they would know him and love him and worship him. It pleased God to save you. See, like right now is when the dancing should erupt. Because, holy smokes, I know me. I don't know you like I know me. I don't know my wife like I know me. I don't know anybody like I know me. And I know me well enough to know it should not please God to be anywhere near me. But it pleased the Father. It pleased God to reach into my life and pull me, exclude me from his wrath, exclude me from his justice, exclude me from his judgment. Praise God. Praise the Lord. The Father was pleased to reveal the Son. We have a God, let me tell you something. We have a God that does everything that pleases him and nothing that doesn't. Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that pleases him. Well, what about that, you know, verse that says, you know, he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Read the whole thing. He's talking about you, Christians. He's not willing that any of his children should perish, but that all in time would come to faith in him. Because why? Because it pleases him to reveal himself to you. Wow. It pleased the Father. So we have the will of God revealing itself as just the pleasure of God. What God is pleased with is the revelation of Christ so that his people might come to faith in him. And then we have the worship of God. So the will of God and the worship of God. Look at what he says there. He says in verse 15, verse 16, he was pleased to reveal his Son to me. I'm sorry, back up in verse 15. Yeah, sorry. My mistake. Verse 15. But when he who had set me apart from before I was born and who called me by his grace. He called me by his grace. The Father chose, the Son redeems, and the Spirit draws men and women to repentance in faith. The reason for our calling, the reason we were rescued and redeemed from the... Wow, that was weird. Okay. The reason why we were called, the reason why we were chosen, the reason why we were redeemed, the reason why the chains of bondage fell off of our arms and hands and we could fly to Christ, the reason why that our final destination is Christ and heaven and the eternal condition is so that God might be worshipped. And so that he might be praised, that he might be honored and glorified, made much of, that he might be magnified. That's why we were saved. We were called by his grace for the purpose of expressing his grace. Because what does it say here? What's the passage say? Verse 16, was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might, what? Preach among the Gentiles. that I might go and share this good news. Worship is the expression of God's greatness out and around so that people and God can hear and He can be praised and we can be lifted up, as so that we can then bring about more worship, more praise, more adoration to our King. That's the point. The point of your salvation is not so that you can live a happy life. It's not so that you can go buy the eggs and smile at people and say, I love Jesus while I'm buying eggs. That's not why you do it. You do it because you want other people to worship God. So what if they don't honor God? You have done what you have been called to do, to be a part of the process of trying your hardest to be an ambassador of Christ, to bring about the worship of the masses, so that as it is in heaven, it will be done on earth. Worship and majesty, all glory lifting up to God. By way of illustration, let me talk to you about furniture. Furniture. You like furniture? You don't. You should stand up because you're sitting on some right now. Now, furniture. You know, if you go into, let's say a Romanish church or like Roman Catholicism, Anglicanism, not so much Anglicanism, but definitely Episcopalianism, Episcopal churches, different places like that. Real high churches like that, that are very, very closely tied to the Roman Catholic tradition, you'll find things in there that are unique. You'll find things set up in certain ways that are very unique. You'll find that the communion table is right in the middle of the front. Right in the middle. The podium that the guy speaks from, the priest speaks from, would be off to the side. And the cantor or, you know, the song leader or this, you know, whatever, will be off to the other side or over here. Maybe they'll use the same one. And it's there on purpose. You'll go to a Catholic church because it's part of Catholic doctrine and Episcopalian doctrine and different doctrine is to set the sacraments in the middle because they are the most important element there. Because there is a doctrine called transubstantiation. It's the belief that Christ takes a part of this and he is sacrificed again when the breaking of the bread and the pouring of the cup, it becomes the body, it becomes the blood. And so because of this miraculous event that happens every day at Mass, this is a big deal. And so they set it right in the middle. And whatever anybody has to say is secondary. And I would say that if transubstantiation was true, if that's what actually happened, they got it right. Because if Jesus Christ is being sacrificed every day like that in the bread and the wine, yeah, that should take center stage. That makes logical sense. But that's not what happens. He died once for all. There is no need for a perpetual or continual sacrifice. He didn't. And so the communion table, like you'll see here, takes a secondary position. We've actually got it in the back. I put it there just this week because I want to remind us that as we come in here, it is through what we remember about the Christ, what he has done for us. That's how we have access into fellowship with one another. We have access together in fellowship because of what Jesus. I'm like channeling some other pastor in like Texas. I don't know. Wow, that's weird. And then I just said that I'm channeling, so that's weird too. We have access through Jesus. Got to get my Florida accent back. Through Jesus. And that's how we have fellowship one with another. We set the desk, the podium from which the Word of God is communicated in the middle and elevated. Why do we do that? Well, because Josh is very vain and he likes to be in the middle. That may be true. But that's not why we do this. We do it because the preached word of God is what is primary in our gathering. As we seek to worship the Lord together, it is the word of God. It is the word of God that takes the paramount, the highest position in our worship. We sing songs with lyrics that turn our heart's attention toward trusting Him and believing in Him. You know, Martin Luther once said that a people's theology is not shaped as much by the preaching as it is the singing. Because the songs are those things that we find ourselves repeating over and over again throughout the week. We remember those lyrics. So when, "Come ye sinner, poor and needy, come to Jesus and find..." I mean, these are fantastic lyrics. This is why we sing things like that. Why one of the reasons why we put this in the front there is because it's lower, but it's for the purpose of drawing your attention to the idea that when we come together, the central theme of why we gather is for Christ's worship. We worship together in unity, in harmony, but for the purpose of bringing glory and honor to our great God. That's why you're saved. Hopefully that's why you're here. And that's why you'll come back. The worship of God is the central point and the central theme of life. We should be considering moving every day closer and closer to those things that will bring us more understanding, a greater reminders of the grace of God that has redeemed us and has set us free. For Paul, worship drips off of these verses because he's reciting for us again how God redeemed him, how he was rescued, how God gave him the repentance and faith to believe so that he might be redeemed. Well, there's one more thing that we need to talk about before we get there. So there's two more things we got to talk about. Sorry. Look there again at Galatians 1, 15 and 16. Read that with me again. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Grace is what we have been given. Grace is what causes our worship. So what is grace? Grace is getting things that you don't deserve. Grace is the favor of God when you're actually an enemy of God. Grace is the Father looking down, and when he should see a worthless worm, he instead sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. Grace is love unwarranted, acceptance undeserved, community unprovoked, compassion underestimated. Grace is friendship with felons. Grace is adopting assassins. We would kill him if we could. Grace is delighting in that which is dead. That's what grace is. Grace is truly amazing. Grace is profound. It's wonderfully free for all who will repent and believe and trust in the name of Christ. Trust in the finished work that he has performed on that cross more than 10,000 years ago. That grace can be yours. But salvation has an expectation. And that's the last thing we have to talk about. One expectation is that we will get on board, that we would be people that would get on board with God's desire for his people everywhere to come to faith in him. Look at verse 16. So God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. God wants to bring about the greatest delight in the hearts of people. And that delight is nothing less than a revelation of himself. We do that. We get involved in that when we follow in Paul's footsteps, when we do the things that Paul would do, when we throw ourselves to the hazard for the sake of the gospel and we boldly proclaim the truth of God without equivocation, without secondary questioning. Well, what is somebody going to think about me? Who cares what they think about you? You're weird, peculiar, on purpose. Let it happen. Be that. He was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that, so the outcome of that, what we are expected then to be is preachers of his gospel. You were redeemed, you were called by God, by the work of Christ. His redemption came and rescued you so that you would go and do that for others, share that for others, that you would rejoice in thanksgiving and be joyful for all that the Lord has done for you, so much so that it would overflow in a life that produces the gospel in other people's lives. Share the truth with those whom God has placed in your life, whether it's your children, your neighbors, your coworkers, whoever it might be, whoever you can, be about the business of sharing the greatest news the world has ever heard. If you have been redeemed by God's grace, prove it by opening your mouth with somebody next to you, giving testimony to that fact. Well, my time is up. So, let's take a moment now in corporate prayer together, just quiet corporate prayer, and then after a short period of time, I'll close us.